We open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. There are certain advantages to studying the Bible as it was written, that is, with a continuum of study. It's been my experience that new believers, young believers, seem to respond more to topical approaches to biblical studies. If you pick a topic and sort of select verses here and there, sort of the hit or miss type situation, newer believers seem to respond more to that. If you are a relatively new believer or haven't been grounded in the Word of God, I hope you'll have patience with these studies that are in continuum. They will bear much fruit in your life, and they will make topical approaches more meaningful to you. We have been, if you're a visitor, we have been in a continual study of 1 Thessalonians for several months, and today we're going to consider the prayer of the Apostle Paul that is found in the last three verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I would like to read verse 10. It is not part of the prayer, although it does express some attitudes he had. I'd like to start reading with verse 10. Paul is expressing an attitude relative to his seeing the Thessalonians. He says, I am praying night and day exceedingly that we might see your face, that I might get to see you again, and that I might perfect or bring to completion that which is lacking in your faith, in this case, in the body of doctrine that they were believing or identifying with. Now, in verse 11 through 13, he expresses formally a prayer. In practically every one of the Pauline epistles, you will find some expression of prayer in this respect. It'll be a definite paragraph with definite grammatical relationships relative to prayer. And I sometimes think that prayer is so intimate that it ought not to be recorded. But the Holy Spirit apparently opted to record some of these prayers of Paul for our benefit. Today we want to analyze this prayer, verse 11 through 13. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And, that would be point one, the Lord make you to increase and abound in the love. There's an article there. One toward another, and toward all men, even as we do unto you. And then verse 13, to the ultimate purpose, that he may establish or firm up your frames of reference, your hearts, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Now that prayer is very easily outlined. I was going to skip this prayer. But the more I analyzed it, the more I thought it might be an opportunity to reaffirm some things to everybody here. The structure of this prayer is easily analyzed. There are three points to it. In verse 11, the first aspect of the prayer was, he is praying that God would direct the way. He said, may God direct. Literally, the word means make straight our way to you. In other words, he wanted to see them, so he exercised himself in prayer relative to that. This is verse 11. In verse 12, he simply says, may the Lord cause you to abound in thee love. The word abound there means overflow. The word love here is the word agape. Okay? Now the last part of the prayer, this is a eistha infinitive construction, which is a formula for purpose. And this seems to be the ultimate purpose of all that Paul is praying for relative to the Thessalonians. So we could say, with the purpose or with an end in mind. Doesn't the King James say to the end? The word end isn't even there. But it is certainly intimated. With the purpose of establishing your hearts. The word establish means to make firm. The making firm or solid of your hearts. All right, now we're going to go over all this. Of your hearts, blameless in holiness. Okay. So there's three aspects of this prayer. Number one is a specific. Number two is a specific. And number three is a goal or a purpose. The purposes of the specifics, if God directs our way to you, we will help establish your hearts. The way He would do that is by perfecting their faith. That's mentioned in verse 10. He would build them up in the faith by teaching them. Okay, number two is a specific that is directed toward this final purpose. By God causing them to overflow in agape love, their hearts will be made firm. Or it will be established. All right. Now what I want to do is go back and go over each verse exegetically and try to read out some of the meaning that's there. When Paul says, may God Himself direct, I want to show you that word direct. It's going to have bearing on what we say after on verse 11. The word direct is a verb that looks like this if you're looking at an interlinear. Katuthunai. Now here is one that you, unless you're a unique Greek student, you're not going to recognize this form because it's a optative. All the verbs are optative in this prayer. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul has a prayer. He puts all verbs in the optative mode. That is not overly important for our purposes. We'll simply note that this is an aorist, third person singular, or we'll just put singular. How's that? Third person might confuse you. This is an aorist singular verb. Okay? It comes from katathuno, K-A-T-E-U-T-H-U-N-O. Katathuno means to make straight. To make straight, to make level. Now, what he is praying for is that God would make level and straight, or unhindered, would be the idea, by denotation. May God make the way unhindered to you. Now, the point is that Satan had busted up the way. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul refers to the fact that he wanted to come back and see these folks, but that he couldn't, that Satan had interrupted the way. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, chapter 2, verse 18, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Now that verb is egkapto, the verb hinder. And that verb means to break up the way. Hence, to make difficult. Probably all of you who have done any wilderness travel, if you've done any wilderness travel at all, of any purport, of any size, you have had to walk on shell rock in Colorado. We have masses, mountains of shell rock that it looks like somebody went up there in a rock crusher and they just busted up the rocks into pieces about that size. And then they just made a whole mountain out of them. So the way it's very difficult to walk on. My gun has thousands of miles on it, but it doesn't have there haven't been a lot of bullets go through the chamber. That's because it's so accurate. You just point it and it automatically hits. But it looks like an antique, because I've fallen on so many of those shell rock things. You go start going across them, and the rock just goes right out from under you. And they're way up high, above timberline. Now, the difference in walking on that and walking on a trail is night and day. Well, that's because that has been broken up. The way is difficult. And hence, this comes to mean then to hinder. Now, in chapter 2, Paul is saying, in this context, I wanted to come see you folks because I know there are some things that I could communicate to you that would firm you up and establish you in the faith, in what you believe. But every time I went to come back, Satan hindered me somehow. He doesn't give us the specifics. We think we know the specifics from the Acts passage, but they're not overly important for us right here. Now, in chapter 3, Paul is praying to God, and he's almost sharing a prayer request with the Thessalonians, and he's saying, I'm trusting that God is going to correct this situation and make the way straight and make it level, and the aorist tense means he's going to do it sort of pronto-like. It's going to be done once and for all, and it's going to be ready for us to come back to you. Okay. Now, I don't think there's any difficulty in understanding the prayer request. But there is a teaching in this verse that is absolutely beautiful that you miss in the English translation. This verse is a verse that is very relevant toward the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this respect, you want to remember that 1 Thessalonians was one of the first Christian documents written. I happen to think that Galatians was written before it. They were at least written very close together. It's a very, very early Christian document. Now, the Gospels are not written yet. Maybe the book of James is written. If any book in the New Testament was written before this one, it would only be James. That would be it, or Galatians. This is a very, very pristine, primitive Christian document. One of the first source documents on Christianity. Consequently, it gives us valuable insights into primitive apostolic teaching relative to the person of Christ. All right. You see the singular verb? We have a singular verb, but a plural subject. Now that's very clear. That's clear in English, and that's also clear in Greek. The subject of that verb is God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's important. That is evidence of the unity in the Godhead. Paul did not opt for that singular verb just presumptuously. He passes up a grammatical law. The grammatical law is the verb is to agree in number with the subject. The only place that that's not true in Greek is when you have a neuter plural subject. The neuter plural subject can take a singular verb. But the word God and the word the Lord Jesus Christ are not neuters. They are both masculine nouns in the nominative case, joined by the conjunction chi, which makes them a plural subject. But Paul opts for a singular verb. He sets aside a grammatical law in order to establish the unique relationship existing in the Godhead between the Father and the Son. Okay? I want to show you what he's trying to say in 4 points. And we'll put a little title here. This is sort of subsidiary to the prayer, but important to learning. The Lord Jesus is taught to be one with God in this passage, or in this verse, by one. Though the subject is plural, though the subject is plural. Now the subject is God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Though that is plural, the Greek verb is singular. By the way, well, I better check before I make that statement. I think I did, but often there are variants in there are variants. In other words, you may have a variant manuscript, another manuscript that may have a plural verb. There are no variants on this verb. Not in any manuscripts. They all read that way. They are all an aorist, third person singular, optative mode from katathuno. Okay. Now, that's chapter 3 and verse 11. The same thing is true. You have the same thing in 2 Thessalonians in a prayer in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Would you look at that for a second? 2 Thessalonians. Just turn over to your right to the second chapter in verse 16. This is a prayer again. This book was written 1 year later. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Again, we have a compound subject. In the compound subject, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and you're going to have a singular verb. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us, which has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. There's your verb. Comfort is singular. And establish you. That's also singular. Two requests in that verse. The one is to comfort their minds. The other is to establish them. Again, two singular verbs with a plural subject. Purpose: a setting aside of a grammatical law to show the unique relationship existing in the Godhead. Okay? Point two, our Lord Jesus Christ is shown to be one with God in this passage. There is a unity in the Godhead. Number two, by prayer is addressed. Prayer is addressed to the Lord co-jointly with the Father. You have the same thing in 2:16 and 17 also, in 2 Thess 2:16 and 17. So it is not improper to address the Lord Jesus in prayer as long as you address Him co-jointly with the Father. And this is one way of expressing the unity that exists between the Lord Jesus and the Father. They are in union in this respect. There is union in the Godhead, and yet there is distinct personality and function in the Godhead. And Paul is utilizing this method in one of the most primitive source documents of Christianity to establish or reestablish this fact with the Thessalonians. Okay. The third way that the Lord is shown to be one with the Father is the fact that the Lord Jesus, is associated. Is associated with God the Father. As one who directs the ways of believers. Okay? He is associated with God the Father in directing the believer into ways that please Him. Now, the fourth aspect of the passage that shows the unity of our Lord with the Father, I want to show you in translation form a possible translation and maybe even a probable one. If you translate the Chi after the word Himself as exegetical or as explanatory Chi, which is often the case, then the verse would read this way: But God Himself, but God Himself. Now you translate this chi exegetical, even. See? We'll call that exegetical chi. Exegetical is simply a exegetical term which means it further explains God Himself. This is an exegetical chi, K-A-I. By God Himself, even the Father, even our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, then your singular verb, direct, would go back to God Himself. This way, you see. Like this. And this little... what would you call it? That's not a clause, not a phrase. I guess you'd make it a phrase, an exegetical phrase. Even our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ would explain God Himself. Now, I think that's the way the Thessalonians would have understood the passage, since they were Greeks. Consequently, then, this verb, singular, would go back to God Himself. And these would be two functions of God Himself, as Father and as Lord Jesus Christ. So we would translate it then, direct our way to you. Now in the next verse, he makes reference to the Lord, and it's very apparent that it's the Lord Jesus in verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase. I'm going to use that as the fifth point here because I want to show you something about that word Lord. The word Lord here, the word Lord, this is both 11 and 12. The word Lord is kurios. Okay. Now, kurios is the normal title for the resurrected Christ. He becomes the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And kurios almost has to be understood like it was understood in the Old Testament. Kurios to a Greek would be one supreme ruler, one supreme authority. But to a Jew, see, to a Greek, one ruler, one Lord, one authority. To a Jew, kurios would be the equivalent of Jehovah and Adonai, or Adonai. When the Hebrew writers wanted to select the word, a Greek word that was the same as Jehovah or Adonai, they chose the word kurios. Hence, when you read your Bible, in the Old Testament, you will find Jehovah translated as L-O-R-D block. See that? Let me bring it out here. Here is Yahweh, Jehovah. In your King James Version, L-O-R-D block. These all look like caps, although they are smaller than the initial L. And the word Adonai, in your King James Version, Bible will be L-O-R-D caps lowercase. This is simply an expression of this one word kurios in the Septuagint LXX version of the Old Testament. Is everybody confused? What I'm saying is that when the Hebrew translators 280 BC wanted to take or opt for a Greek word that was the equivalent of Jehovah or Adonai, they chose the word kurios. Now that word kurios becomes the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is indicative of His deity. It is evidence of His deity in the minds of primitive Christianity. It is how primitive Christians understood the person of Jesus Christ. It is how true believers understand Him today. Anything less than that in the person of Jesus Christ is inadequate. He is the Lord. He is deity. He is God. Now, 25 times, 25 times in this primitive document you have Jesus referred to as Lord. That's an average of 5 times a chapter. That would say to me, Paul is trying to get through or trying to reaffirm something to these early believers. You see? He keeps pounding away on that theme that Jesus is the Lord. And in this prayer, that's just simply part of the prayer. All right? Okay, that doesn't help us necessarily understand the prayer any better, but nevertheless, it's part of the reason I feel that the Holy Spirit opted to put this prayer in the writing. He is showing us the deity of our Lord in primitive Christianity. This word Lord is used 25 times in 1 Thessalonians in 5 chapters, average of 5 times per chapter. Okay, so point one of the prayer then was, in a address conjointly to the Lord Jesus and to the Father, Paul asks that they direct his ways, they make straight his ways to the Corinthians or to the Thessalonians, so that he can strengthen them. All right, in verse two, or in the point two, verse 12 now. Verse 12 is expressing the second aspect. Now, it appears to me that if you translate the conjunction there, but the conjunction in verse 12 is the conjunction de, de. That can be translated and or but. Okay. The idea would be, if you translated but, would be a contrast. This would be a contrast. And the idea would be, maybe the Lord will not permit me to come see you people. He hasn't as yet. And I've been praying about this for a long time. So maybe he won't. But even if he doesn't, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. That would be a contrasting but. In other words, it's still possible that the Lord could get information to you folks other than by me that would cause you to increase and abound in the love. Now the question is, what does he mean to increase and abound? King James is a good translation there. To increase. Again, we have an optative verb in the aorist tense. To increase means to augment or to be augmented. To extend. To fill up a supply. Okay. My tomatoes are augmenting one another. They are filling up the supply. We are now having to can tomatoes because they augment one another so beautifully with 90 degree weather. Okay, that's the idea. It means to fill up that which is lacking. Hence, to increase. So there was need that there be an increase in their love. The second verb that is expressed is the verb, King James says, to abound, which is good. Now, abound, that verb means to exceed. In other words, he doesn't only want them to fill up in their love, but he wants them to exceed. He wants them to overflow. Or to go beyond. Now this verb I want to show you because it is used also in Philippians in a very similar prayer. It's a verb that's common to Paul's prayers. It's the word perisusai or perisuo. P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. Thayer says that perisuo means to be on hand in abundance. In other words, you don't need it, you already have it on hand. Be on hand in abundance. It's like when your relatives come to visit you in the summertime and you don't have enough to feed them, then you would need increase. But if you have just purchased a half a beef and you have it in the deep freeze, then you are perisuo. You have it in abundance. All you need to do is open the deep freeze door and it overflows. It all falls out. That's perisuo. Perisuo means to excel even more. To excel even more. What was it? What was the myth when they picked something? Something else came on. Golden apples, was it? Everybody has a gold fever nowadays. I guess it was. Wasn't there a tree that every time you picked the apple, it turned to gold? No, that's an old Greek myth that I just made up. Okay, there's two aspects to this now. Now, both of these are directed toward the love. To increase in the love. To abound in the love. That was a priority with Paul in his prayers. He didn't spoof agape love. He didn't make light of it. He was concerned that believers orient to it and abound in it and increase in it. All right? Now, every time we mention that word, however, in the 20th century, or in 1974, you definitely need some help. This is directed to the love. And he has the express love that is generated by the Holy Spirit in view. That's why he uses the article. He's not just talking about some vague concept of love. This is agape love. A-G-A-P-E. Now, we have done extensive work in this church on the words for love in the New Testament. And there are some people here who are oriented to what those words mean and some people who are not. For those of you who are, suffer with us as we who are not go over this concept again. There are three words in the New... This is just one of three words for love in the New Testament. For love. Okay? Let's go over the three. First one is philos love, P-H-I-L-O-S, philos love. Now we have defined philos love as rapport love, or maybe better yet, soul love. This is soul rapport. What passes for rapport today sometimes is just verbal rapport. There's no soul to it at all. But philos love is a deep love in terms of emotional response. I went to about five sources years ago on these words. One was Thayer. One was Trench's Book of Synonyms. Trench has an excellent three-page discussion on the words phileo as it's related to agape love and the distinctions that to be made to them. And Trench says that philos love in ancient times was equated with amare love, or amour as we know it today. Amour love. This would be the Latin equivalent of philos. Now that means deep emotional involvement. I have noticed with certain teenagers, ones that I'm more familiar with than others, that certain things sort of turn them on. Certain people sort of turn them on. If the right person comes in the room, it doesn't matter what mood they are in or have been in, all of a sudden the mood changes. And they are sort of a different person because they have identified with this individual who has, whether it's a he or a she, who has come into the room. And it becomes manifest in their countenance. They become all smiles and their eyes twinkle. They just sort of glow. They get the rosy glow. That's phileo-type identification with one another. And that is deep and strong and powerful and soulish. Agape love is not that way. And that is the word that is used here. A-G-A-P-E. Agape love. Now, I tried to formulate a definition for this. Here I went through all these sources. I brought all this source material, but I don't know that that'll help you. Agape love is more dignified in its expression. I define agape love this way. Agape love is love prompted by esteem. Now, it does not mean that the object is worthy of esteem. It's just that you esteem the object. It doesn't mean that that person has earned esteem or is worthy of esteem. It means that you, from divine purposes, esteem that person highly. So it is agape love is prompted by esteem that manifests itself in a dignified, non-compulsive way. Agape love is love prompted by esteem that manifests itself in a dignified, non-compulsive way. Phileo love, forget it. It's compulsive. It's impulsive. This is impulsive. When you are amour with somebody, you are impulsive. You're liable to be hugging them in church. I've seen it many times. Haven't had to bust anything up yet, but that's phileo. That is not agape. Agape love does not necessarily mean that you identify with the understanding of a person, that you like the way they dress, that you have rapport with them. It does not mean necessarily that you agree with what they think. But it is a love that is non-compulsive and hence relaxed toward its object, but not passive to it. That's why to say that agape love is a relaxed mental attitude is inadequate. That is not accurate. It's accurate, but it doesn't say enough. Let's put it that way. You have to say more about that word. John says, if you see a brother, present active indicative, if you continually see a brother who has, present active indicative, who continually has, who is perpetually having need of the things of this life, bios, if you perpetually see this, and he is a brother, and he is perpetually having need, and you say to him, the Lord bless you, brother. The Lord make you to increase and abound. The Lord have mercy upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and make his face to shine on you. So long. If you do that to a brother like that, how dwells the agape of God in you? Boy, that's not passive. For God so agape'd the world that he sat down and had a relaxed mental attitude. No. Agape love is not passive. It is more than a relaxed mental attitude. It is love prompted by esteem that has to manifest itself. But when it manifests itself, it does it in a dignified and a non-compulsive way. It doesn't gush. It doesn't froth all over you. Oh, dear brother, it's so good to see you back in church. Froth, froth, froth. Bubble, bubble, bubble. Gurgle, gurgle. Oh, we've missed you so much. Have you kept your tithes and offerings up? Okay. I want to show you the same word wait a minute, I have to show you the third word. The third word in the New Testament that's used for love is the word eros. E-R-O-S. Which is sexual love. Sexual love. This is not in the New Testament. This is not in the New Testament. Did I say up here they were? These are not three. These are not three. These are one of three Greek words for love. It's a sexual love. It's a proper word for love. However, it became so distorted in the New Testament era that it's never used in the New Testament. A sexual love will always find its expression through philos love, phileo love. Okay. Now what I want to do is show you in Philippians 1:9 a similar prayer to this prayer, and it uses the word agape and it relates it to intelligence. Now watch. Keep your hand in 1 Thessalonians and turn back to your left to the book of Philippians. This thing of agape love is very critical to the writers of the New Testament. They repeatedly use the word. They repeatedly characterize the believer as one who is permeated by agape love. Now in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10, there is another prayer of Paul, very similar to the one in the book of Thessalonians, with just sort of two added thoughts. Verse 9 of Philippians 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. There's the word abound there is the word perisuo, which means to overflow. And this I pray, that your love may overflow yet more and more. But then it says, in knowledge and judgment. What he's saying is here, the agape is to overflow. Now the overflowing of agape would mean the manifestation of it. You see? The outgoing of the agape. That would be in relationship to other people. So he's saying the agape is to overflow in the sphere of. And the word for knowledge there is epinosis, E-P-N-O-S-I-S. In the sphere of epinosis and in the sphere of discernment or judgment, as the King James says. See these two words? This is the word, epinosis is difficult to translate. Some people say full knowledge, okay. We'll make it full knowledge. Let's put it this way. Epignosis is not simply knowledge of facts, but it is a knowledge that relies upon the facts. It is a knowledge that believes and incorporates and apprehends and appropriates the facts. Hence, it's often translated full knowledge in the New American Standard Version or in the Amplified Version. Now what Paul is doing in this Philippians passage is relating epignosis and discernment to agape. And he is saying in essence this, agape love is not impulsive, it is intelligent. It seeks full and accurate knowledge so that when it does seek to manifest itself, it bestows itself on an individual or manifests itself in a very worthy manner. Okay. Love flows, but it has to be guided by epignosis and discernment. And in those spheres, love makes itself properly known to other believers in a very healthy way. Love becomes critical. Or love is critical. Doesn't become critical. Love is critical to the writers of the New Testament. Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How that you agape one another. You have this relaxed mental attitude that manifests itself in a healthy way toward one another. In John's writings, we're told in John, 1 John 4:7, the agape is out from God. God is its source. We're told that God is agape, that agape is part and parcel of His essence. We're told that in Him the agape is perfected. We're told in 1 John 4:12 that there is no fear in the agape. In 1 John 4:7, we're told, "Beloved, let us love one another, for agape is from God." In 4:21 of 1 John, we're told, "This is the commandment that we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Now, those are just, you know, there is such a mammoth amount of Scripture, a massive amount of Scripture on agape, that it takes weeks to go over that doctrine. And I'm just trying to refresh our minds about some of the aspects of that word. Paul is praying that these believers will overflow with this. Now, one of the problems that we have an agape movement today. There was a truck out here Tuesday night. It had the big sign on the side, agape. The agape movement happens to be a Pentecostal movement. Well, if they don't like that term, it's charismatic in its attitudes, which means it's Pentecostal in its attitudes. You got the whole bit of that mentality, speaking in tongues, radical emotionalism, divine healings. One of the agape movement happened to go to one of the houses of one of our believers, one of the homes. I think they were seeking some type of a gift. I'm not sure why they were there. But the person to whom they were speaking, one of our people, tried to show them that these things that they were making so much of an emphasis on had ceased years ago, and that what was wrong with them was that they were totally confused about what tongues were and what their purpose was and so on. Well, in the midst of that conversation, this person came and called me on the phone and said, where can I show them that the apostles have ceased? Because this person in the agape movement said, "I'm an apostle like Apostle Paul was an apostle." Well, my advice was, just forget it. Don't try to tell them. You're wasting your time. The reason, you know, I thought of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where an apostle had to be one who had seen the resurrected Christ. But when you tell one of these people of that mentality that you have to be one who's seen the resurrected Christ, they're going to tell you, "I saw him. He talked to me." Of course, you can pursue that a little bit too. You can say, "What did he look like?" And the minute that they say he didn't have a crew cut, you know they're lying. Ask him what he looked like. You'll get a medieval picture. You'll get it right out of the 13th century Dutch Fleming art. Even the agape gets distorted. People learn the word and then they pervert it. One of the verses that these type of people latch onto is 1 Corinthians 8:1. Let me show you that verse. I'm not rambling now. I have a purpose in mind. 1 Corinthians 8:1. You compare 1 Corinthians 8:1 with this. You compare 1 Corinthians 8:1 with Philippians 1:9. If you don't understand what the passage is saying, you're going to have a contradiction in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have all knowledge," or that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, and love edifies. So the agape mentality says, let's not have knowledge, because that's going to make us proud. Let's all have Lot, because that's going to edify us. Away with doctrinal teaching. Away with systemized Bible teaching. We don't want that. That makes you proud. Well, you couldn't be farther from wrong. I mean, you couldn't be... Is that an accurate statement? You couldn't be closer to wrong. The word here for knowledge is the word the gnosis. This word down in Philippians 1:9 is epignosis. Epignosis can never be wrong knowledge, but gnosis can be wrong knowledge. And gnosis can be right knowledge wrongly applied. And there happens to be an article with this word gnosis in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we all have the knowledge. The knowledge puffs up. What knowledge puffs up? The knowledge that the believer has liberty of eating meat sacrificed to idols. They all had that, idols. They all had that knowledge. There's an article in front of the word knowledge. It is a specific knowledge. And in their liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols, they became proud. They misapplied knowledge relative to Christian liberty and became proud in it. So knowledge became emotional. You got it? Knowledge became emotional, not intellectual. Knowledge became emotional. It affected them emotionally. They became puffed up. And it was a specific knowledge relative to a specific fact of Christian liberty. It was not epignosis. Epignosis can never, never affect you that way. Epignosis is related to love. Love is related to epignosis. They're correlated terms. That type of knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Why does love edify? Because love, the agape love, always seeks the benefit of the recipient. It looks out for his good. It manifests itself in a good, in a healthy way. Now, the only way that it can do that is if there's the epignosis there to which it's related to first. The epignosis and the discernment has to be there. And then the agape will manifest itself in the way that it should manifest itself, a healthy, non-compulsive, good way. So, of course, the writers of the New Testament are concerned about the agape. Well, I can't go through the whole doctrine. Agape is a fruit of the Spirit of God. Agape-type love is commanded to believers. It is God's love, but it becomes our love. It is your agape that he's talking about. I pray in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, the Lord will make you to increase in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. The agape love esteems all men as precious in the sight of God. And it will manifest itself in a very healthy relationship with human beings. It does not mean that men are worthy of that. We're told in Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us. God manifested, God placarded, God made real his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were not worthy of that love, but he highly esteemed us as persons capable of responding to his grace and his love so much that he let his son die for us. See? All right. So he's praying that this love will increase within the believers and will overflow one toward another. It will be manifested in their reactions and actions toward one another. And that's important to him. So he prays that this will transpire in the minds of the believer. Now there is a final goal to that prayer. And verse 13, we're back in 1 Thessalonians now. This is the final goal. Final goal of the prayer. Eistā plus the infinitive, expression eistā plus infinitive. This is a normal construction in Paul's prayers. You find this very similar thing. You'll have a couple verses in the subjunctive mood that express the specifics, and then you'll have a goal of the prayer. He didn't pray like he wasn't going anywhere, like he wasn't doing anything. He knew what he was interested in and what God was interested in. He prayed in that direction. This is the formula for purpose. All right. To the end that He, meaning the Lord, may establish your hearts. The word establish there means make firm, stable, solid. He will establish your hearts. Your heart now is your new frame of reference in Christ. Your new F of R, frame of reference. Your frame of reference includes your value system. Your frame of reference includes all the meaningful things in life that are coordinated, that gives meaning and significance to your relationship with other human beings, to life forms, to the environment. Your frame of reference includes your relationship with God, how it affects your other relationships. Your frame of reference is really your frame of reference. It's your computer of your mind. And God wants your mind to be stabilized. He wants it to be made firm and fixed from divine viewpoint, fixed on divine things, not confused by human viewpoint. So Paul says, if I can make my way to you, I can help establish your mind. And if I can't, may the Lord cause your mind to be established, or cause your mind to increase and abound in love toward one another, that you may be established. Okay. The point of the whole prayer was that your hearts might be established, unblameable, in holiness. Now, holiness is simply the Holy Spirit manifesting Himself. See, He is the Holy Spirit. This means plus R, super righteousness, manifesting Himself in and through you. That is holiness. And that is gradual. And it keeps expanding, or should keep expanding, in the believer's experience. Now, Paul is praying that they might be established unblameable in holiness, in their frame of reference, before God, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And the idea is there that their frame of reference might be expanding and expanding in the area of spiritual things, so that they reach sort of a saturation point. And the concept is that this will keep on going on. Here is their cross experience. Here is the coming of the Lord for the rapture. And here we have the establishment, sort of an upward of our hearts, so that there is a certain fullness in our mentalities when the Lord returns for us. The theme of this book is the second coming of Christ in relationship to believers. May I just quickly point out in closing five aspects of that theme. And will you leaf through your Bible with me and look at these? Just very quickly. The theme of 1 Thessalonians is the second coming of Christ in relationship to believers. In chapter 1, the Lord's coming is in relationship to our ultimate salvation. Now, we're told in verse 9 of chapter 1 at the last clause that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. The idea there is the Lord's coming in relation to ultimate salvation. In chapter 2, you have the Lord's coming in relationship to service. Paul says in verse 19, what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing, are not you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at His coming? In chapter 3, you have the Lord's coming in relationship to sanctification, or the setting apart of the believer, established at His coming, verse 13, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. In chapter 4, the Lord's coming in relationship to the resurrection of the believer is expressed, and we are to be comforted by the thoughts associated with His coming, verse 16, 17, and 18. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In chapter 5, we have the Lord's coming in relationship to the safety of the believer and His final deliverance. In verse 9 and 23, for God has not appointed us unto the wrath, meaning the wrath of the tribulation, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify or set apart you wholly. I pray God, even your whole spirit and your soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All related thoughts on the second coming stressed consistently throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians. All right, I'm through. Shall we pray? Our Father, with the Apostle Paul, we pray that our hearts may be made by the Lord to increase in the agape love that finds as its source your very essence. Not only that we might increase, but we might abound, that we might overflow in this love one toward another. We pray that it will find healthy expression in our fellowship at Holly Hills, in the sphere of epignosis and discernment, and also that it might find expression to all men. We pray these things with thanksgiving and in the worthy name of our sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.